I told you last week that there's a myth out there that you can believe anything and be a United Methodist. That is a myth. We have a body of confessional doctrine that we hold to be true. There are two points of Methodist doctrine that touch on the Ten Commandments. And the first one is the confession of faith statement on the Lord's Day, which may surprise you. And the second one is about the role of government and Christian citizens. This is what your church confesses and believes. We believe the Lord's Day is divinely ordained for private and public worship, for rest from unnecessary work, and should be devoted to spiritual improvement, Christian fellowship, and service. It is commemorative of our Lord's resurrection and is an emblem of our eternal rest. It is essential to the permanence and growth of the Christian church and important to the welfare of the civil community. I encourage you to keep the Lord's Day. The second one on civil government. We believe civil government derives its just powers from the sovereign God. As Christians, we recognize the governments under whose protection we reside and believe such government should be based on and responsible for the recognition of human rights under God. We believe war and bloodshed are contrary to the gospel and spirit of Christ. And then this important word about your duties this week. We believe it is the duty of Christian citizens to give moral strength and purpose to their respective governments through sober, righteous, and godly living. And so if you will take out your scripture sheet, front and back, we will read the text on which those doctrinal statements are based. 10 gifts from a commanding God. And in the first section, we see God put on quite a display. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain quaked greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out upon them." And Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou thyself didst charge us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and bring up Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when the people perceived the thunderings and lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." This is the word of the Lord. Like most of you, if my guess is correct, I had assumed all my life that the Ten Commandments had always been on massive public display in America. I remember the single-page version of the Ten Commandments that was posted in my schoolroom when I went to first grade in 1959. It was done on parchment-colored paper, which made it look old, so I figured that Moses himself must have printed it and sent it to Trawl Primary School. But the history is it had only been printed and posted in schools for a few years. Now, if you go to the Supreme Court in Washington, the Ten Commandments are chiseled into several places in that great monument to the law, but the widespread display of the commandments in schools and public settings and courthouse lawns is not very old as national traditions go, and here is the story. It all started in 1946 when a Minnesota juvenile court judge named E.J. Rugemer had a young car thief before him for sentencing. And instead of sending the joyrider to reform school, he called in the boy's pastor and told him to make him memorize the Ten Commandments and live by them. And somehow, it turned the life of the boy around. It was, in effect, remedial Sunday school under court order with the pastor as the parole supervisor. Only several years ago, the aged Rugemeyer was interviewed and implied that one could take the Ten Commandments as a moral code rather than as a religious covenant. And while biblical scholars will disagree with him, that was his opinion nonetheless. And it so happened the Ten Commandments right after the war was an idea whose time had come. And Judge Rugemeyer turned it into a national campaign and a moral crusade. We were starting to get lots of new children right after the war, and Rugemeyer thought that putting the commandments in schools might prevent a few car thefts and keep Archie and Veronica on the straight and narrow. It also turns that Rugemeyer was a member of a fraternal order called the Fraternal Order of Eagles, which took up his idea of posting the Ten Commandments in schools and courtrooms across America. And that they did for several years, until in 1956, a better deal came along. Cecil B. DeMille was looking for a way to market his new blockbuster movie, The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston. He heard about the project, the Fraternal Order of Eagles, and wanted their help. And he began to help them replace paper on walls with granite monuments to be put in public spaces. And in a short while, 4,000 granite monuments of the Ten Commandments were put in display across America, and in many of the early ones, the cast of the movie showed up. Can you imagine Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston and Martha Scott coming to your town to dedicate a granite monument to the Ten Commandments? At the end of telling this story, Professor Latham of North Park Seminary made an astute observation. Before Christians spend too much energy trying to keep these monuments in place, we should ask whether we really have a stake in a project that originated in a secularized understanding of the Ten Commandments and was then transferred into mass marketing for a blockbuster movie. And now, as Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. I think it is a profound theological and psychological error to merely think that posting an abbreviated copy of the Ten Commandments has much moral restraint at all. And even Judge Rugemeyer, who said it was just a moral document, found the boy's pastor. Because you don't learn the ethical moves of the Christian faith merely by reading a list of ancient commands, but by having someone mentor you and talk with you and shape you in an ethical lifestyle that comes from faith in God. More information does not necessarily bring heart-level change. It must be fleshed out in close personal relationships and in a community that carries these commandments forward through history, which are the synagogue and the church. We're the custodian of the laws of God. Now, there is no doubt that the Ten Commandments stand at the headwaters of the Western intellectual and law tradition. After the conversion of Constantine in the first part of the fourth century, converts from paganism and polytheism began to flood into the Christian churches. And there they learned about Jesus, they learned the creed, they were baptized, and they also learned the Ten Commandments as the outline of an ethical life. People came from pagan backgrounds to learn to worship the one God, to set aside a day for rest and worship, to honor one's parents, to honor marriage, to put limits on sex, to say there was to be no murder or stealing, and no lying. Now, can you imagine what a revolution it was for Greco-Roman pagans to come into the church approved by the empire and be taught about the living to God and his demands for a righteous life? And many of our Western traditions are grounded in this revolution where the church was enabled to teach about God and Christ and the law to the pagans that flooded into the Christian churches in the 4th and 5th centuries. It was revolutionary, countercultural material. It's also the foundation of what we call the work ethic. Where did the work ethic come from? From commands not to steal, not to covet, to serve a God who's willing to bless you in this life, to provide for your aged parents, to work hard for 6 days and not seven. It would be impossible to calculate the good that has been done in the Western world through the teaching of the law of God through God's church. I was struck to find out that in the 9th century, King Alfred the Great of England put the Ten Commandments at the top of the page before the laws of England were written. John Calvin and Martin Luther required that Protestant parents teach their children the Lord's Prayer, so they knew how to pray, the Apostles' Creed, so they knew what the creed was, and the Ten Commandments, to memorize them, so the law of God would become not just an external source, but an internal source. Queen Elizabeth in the 16th century required that in England, if you go into Anglican churches now down on the coast of South Carolina that are over 200 years old, you will still see this. On two stone panels to the right and left of the altar, there is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. They were to be always before the people of God so that we would know that it is through Jesus Christ that we are called to be the kind of people that can fulfill the law of God from the heart. About 25 years ago, Ted Koppel was delivering the graduation address at Duke University. And his words were so shocking and so startling that they were broadcast on the evening news. And so in the middle of what is normally a flip sort of address to graduates, Ted Koppel of Nightline spoke these words. Truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not 10 suggestions. They were 10 commandments. The sheer beauty of the commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. God had rescued the Jews from Egypt. He'd taken them through the Red Sea. He had killed their enemies. He took them across the mountain to the place at Sinai. And there at the foot of the mountain, God put on a display of His power and holiness, with Moses going up and down and the people trembling. Who was this God who had saved them? What did He want from them? Would Moses ever come down? You see, folks, Christian ethics is a fruit of Christian faith. God first saves us through Jesus Christ, gives us a new life, and then in the law of God, gives us the rails to run on towards the kingdom of God. Understanding and memorizing the Ten Commandments are the first steps to holy living, that you know what it means to live with the God and the community He has created called the church. I'd say I love to sing the song God Bless America. I cry when I think about it. But when the music dies down and the froth of patriotic emotion has evaporated, I ask myself, how long will we enjoy the protection and provision of God in a nation that seems to mock God's righteous demands? Could it be that part of our current malaise is directly related to the kind of moral slackers that we have become? And it has infected our churches, where we've nearly lost the ability to say, this is wrong, and this is sin, and this is against God's law, and it is corrupting our common life. And because we are sinners all, will you let us help you find a new way to live? Why is it that moral clarity about basics has come to be called moralism and to be mocked by our people? You see, folks, moral codes, to be convincing, need something more than the social contract of consent. They need a transcendent author. The Ten Commandments are not just ten good ideas for fair play and to make America safe for business. They come from the living God Yahweh. They came to a people, the Jews, that He had created to bear His life before the world. And if anybody is to take the law of God seriously, it should be the church. Why do we need the commandments? Because love is not enough. I've been a police chaplain and I've worked in jails for years, and in my life, I've sat down with a lot of young punks. You know the kind of young punks I'm talking about that think they're 8 feet tall and bulletproof and the law does not apply to them? And I tell them, God has two hands. And one hand is the hammer of His law. And that is what is now pounding down on your hard head. It's why you're wearing an orange jumpsuit and have chains on your ankles and are locked up. The other hand of God has a nail hole in it, and it's the hand of Jesus. And if you do not deal with the gospel and get a new character, then you will have to deal with the law. You remember years ago, before we required children to have safety seats, you mean mothers who loved their children didn't buckle them in and got killed in accidents. It wasn't enough that mama loved that child. We had to pass a law that you can't leave the hospital without a child restraint and know how to use it. So God's law is still binding upon the universe, but especially upon the people of God. And the first thing God wants us to know is who He is, that He's the only God there is. He's an invisible, holy, pure spirit. And there's nothing in creation that can picture God. And that God's name is an extension of God's person, and we're to treat God's name as holy. We open each service with the name of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We do it in reverence and joy, and you say, and blessed be His kingdom, now and forever. Be careful how you use God's name. Shortly after I was converted, the name of God became very dear to me, and I quit using it in swear terms. For about a year, I was kind of a smart aleck Christian, and someone would swear using the name of Jesus, they'd say, Jesus Christ. And I'd say, do you know him? I've just met him. He's changed my life. So I encourage you to treat the name of God with reverence. God is interested in his name not being attached to anything that's unworthy of it. I saw an example of this in a church building committee meeting. We were interviewing contractors to build a project in one of the churches I served. And so one contractor came in, he had a cross and flame emblem on his jacket. And he laid on the Jesus stuff about as thick as peanut butter on a sandwich. He played every religious card to get that contract. Second guy that came in didn't do any of that and got the contract. Because if just something about this guy, we felt like we did not want someone to build our building who had catered some presentation to use all the terms of piety and all the froth to try to get a contract. Don't misuse God's name, because God says that he will defend his name, that he will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. There are people in this church, in this community, who are on the dark side of God because they wrongly use God's name in swearing, or either they attach it to unworthy projects that are to their benefit. Can you imagine being a slave in Egypt for 400 years and never getting a vacation, and you have a God who says, one day in seven, take it off and get to know me and have leisure and build culture. And while you're at it, take care of your aged parents. Just as they can't produce anymore, don't throw them away. Honor the linkage between the generations. Sometimes I have to tell adults to disobey their parents because their parents aren't. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that a child must obey their adult parents. It says that small children must obey their parents. But there are people that come to my office sometimes, and I need a big pair of scissors so I can cut the umbilical cord to their mama that should have been cut when they were born. It's sad to talk to a man and say, you don't have to have lunch with your mother every Sunday if it displeases your wife. Hello? Parents are not to control their adult children. Christian parents are to make it easy for their children to honor them by being honorable, reasonable people. Three times in this passage, marriage is spoken about. You honor the marriage of your parents. You honor your own marriage by keeping it pure from adultery. And at the end, you don't covet somebody else's spouse. Property is an extension of the stuff we own, is an extension of who we are. And God gives us the right to property. We are to use it. We're not to steal it. When I think about the weight of 50 million abortions on the conscience of America, I wonder, have we not read the commandment, you shall not murder? And we are to guard the court system. You're not to bear false witness. The courts are set aside for the pursuit of truth and justice. And when people corrupt the courts through perjury, they're corrupting the very institutions in our nation that make us a governable people. These commandments are part of our public life. Marriage is a public asset. Don't undermine yours or anybody else's. Property is a gift from God. Never be involved in any dishonest dealings. Honor these institutions that God has set up for the good of us as a people. Are we becoming an ungovernable people because we're no longer a moral people who fear God? I fear God. We are to love God and we're to love one another. And we're not to covet other people's stuff. How many people come to me with credit card bills would just blow the top off because they'd been buying stuff they didn't need with money they didn't have to impress people that don't even care about them. They've lost the ability to give to God because they've been wasting their substance. I tell you folks, the Ten Commandments are a standard for holy living. And if you can pass by these things without a flinch of conscience, I wonder what world you live in. These are the righteous demands of God upon all His people, particularly His church. And when we do things in public that revile these commandments and put our names in the paper for crimes and immorality, we're bringing shame on the name of your church. There are no private actions with God. What we do in private has public consequences. I'm not fussing at you. I battle this stuff too. It's just somebody got to talk about it. This is the righteous demand of God for a people who claim to know Jesus Christ. This is the good life. This is the life where God is honored, where day and week you love God, where the generations have honor, where marriages are safe, where your word is your bond, where you don't have to lock your doors. Do you remember that world? It wasn't so long ago that that was America, and now that is gone. We must recover this in our homes and in our churches. General Omar Bradley was one of the few generals of the army. And after World War II, he said, "America is running in the momentum of a godly ancestry, and when that momentum runs down, God help America." The spiritual and moral renewal that we need will not come to the Supreme Court. It will not come from Washington. It will not come from Columbia. It will come from churches across the land that humble themselves and repent and ask God to restore in our churches both His gospel and the law. May the God who took the Jews out of Egypt and took Jesus out of a grave rule over me and over this church and over every one of you, for your own good and for the good of Greenwood, South Carolina. Amen. Joyce, I'm going to sing for them a stanza or two, and I'm going to sing it a cappella, okay? Just listen to this song. O day of God, draw nigh in beauty and in power. Come with thy timeless judgment now to match this present hour. Bring justice to our land, that all may dwell secure, and finally build for days to come foundations that endure. O day of God, draw nigh, as at creation's birth, let there be light again and set thy judgments in the earth.